Well, turn with me, if you will, this morning to John chapter 6. We've been working our way through this chapter. It's a long, long chapter in the book of John. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 30 to 35, and this morning we'll pick up in verse 36 and work our way down through verse 40. We're still really setting a lot of foundations in what Christ is going to say in the rest of this passage. So I want to do that and take our time as we go through this. But let me just remind you real quickly of what we've seen so far. You remember the chapter 6, begins with Jesus and the 12 disciples going over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds followed him there. And that evening, Jesus fed the multitudes, the crowd of thousands, from 5 loaves of barley and 2 fish. And you remember the response of the people. Verse 15 tells us that they wanted to make him king, even by force, if necessary. They saw his power. He could heal their diseases. They knew now that he could feed them. And so they reasoned that he could lead them to victory over Rome. And so they desired him to be their earthly king, a worldly savior. They weren't thinking at all about him as king of their eternal souls or savior of their eternal souls. They were focused on their temporal worldly needs, and they saw in Jesus a man who they could use to meet those temporal worldly needs. But Jesus didn't come into this world to satisfy our temporal worldly needs. He came to satisfy our eternal souls. And so that evening, Jesus simply dismissed the crowds. He sent the crowds away, Scripture says, and he told the 12 disciples to get back into their boat and go back to the other side, to the west side of the lake. He wanted no part of being an earthly king. That night, while the disciples were still in the boat, a considerable distance from the other shore, there was a fierce storm on the lake, and Jesus came along walking on the water. John tells us he got into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the shore to which they were going. That's early that next morning. Later that morning, the crowds found Jesus now back on the west side of the lake. And Jesus said to them, verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He knows their hearts. In other words, he knows. They've seen the miracles that he's been doing. He says, "You've seen the miracles I've been doing, but you've completely missed the fact that the miracles are signs which point to the fact that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. You're seeking me because I fed you. You're seeking me merely as someone who will meet your physical needs, your worldly wants." And he tells them, verse 27, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." Well, the people hear that word "work," and they hear the words "eternal life," and they thought he was saying they needed to do some works to gain eternal life. So verse 28, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" In other words, they want to know, what godly works do we need to do so that we may be saved and have eternal life? Jesus responds, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." He's just telling them, we can't earn our salvation, our works can't save us, only faith in Christ will save us. And so he's calling them to faith in himself, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need. That's what they needed. That's what we need. They're willing to place their faith in him as their earthly king who will save them from Rome and give them temporal, worldly satisfaction. Jesus is telling them that they need something far more significant. They need to place their faith in him as the Lord and Savior of their eternal souls. So Jesus has told them in verse 29, "Believe in him whom he has sent." And so verse 30, they say to him, Well, if you want us to believe in you, show us a sign. Do a work so that we may see it and believe in you. After all, they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. In other words, they're saying to Jesus here, Moses in the Old Testament miraculously fed our forefathers in the wilderness, and so they knew that God was with him. What about you, Jesus? What do you do to give us a sign so that we may see you and believe you? Now we read this and we realize this is the same crowd that had just participated in the feeding of the 20,000. So when we first read this, we're amazed that they would ask for another sign. How could they ask for a sign when they had just participated in one of the marvels of all of human history? So at first, as I said a couple weeks ago, we're amazed that they would make this request. But when we really consider it, we should not be amazed at this. Why? Because we should realize this is simply a testimony to the spiritual blindness and inability of unbelievers. It's a clear testimony, for example, to the truth of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. He does not accept them, and he cannot accept them. It's clear testimony to the reality of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, where Paul writes that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what's going on here. Our Lord has performed this incredible miracle, but yet they're still asking that they might see something so that they might believe. It's amazing in one sense, but not really, because it's just a real life example of spiritual deadness, spiritual blindness, dead men walking, spiritual zombies. Well, the crowd goes on then to say, in effect, look, we saw you provide food. We saw you feed 20,000 people, and you fed them until they were full. Not bad, but Moses provided manna from heaven for hundreds of thousands of people for 40 years. Can you top that? Well, that opens the door for Jesus to say the very things he wanted to say. And he tells them, verse 32, it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. I'm still reviewing. This is still a review from what we saw last time. Remember, the word life there is the Greek word zoe. And whenever John uses that word in his gospel, he's always referring to spiritual life, not biological life. But remember, this is a spiritually blind people. And so they say, verse 34, Lord, always give us this bread. They're not with them still. They're still not with them at all, not following them. They're still thinking of bread on the physical level. They're just asking him to continually give them their daily provision of bread. So now Jesus makes the identification even more explicit. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. And he uses that word zoe again, the word that means spiritual life. He's making it clear to them. He's saying, I'm not talking about some kind of physical loaves of bread. I'm not talking about physical life. I'm talking about spiritual life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The manna that God gave the Israelites in the wilderness provided physical nourishment. It upheld and it maintained their physical life, but it foreshadowed Christ, the spiritual bread, the true bread, and this true bread comes down from heaven and gives spiritual life. The Israelites ate the manna, but they died in the wilderness, and they never entered the promised land. Jesus said, I'm the true bread, and if you partake of me, if you come to faith in me, you will have true life, and you will enter the promised land and live forever. Manna was for life here and now. The true bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, is for eternal life. Well, that brings us to our text today. Follow along with me as I read verses 36 to 40. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. He had just told them that he is the bread of life, the bread of true spiritual life, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But, verse 36, he says, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. In his omniscience, he knew they still did not truly believe in him. You've seen me, you've seen the miracles, you've missed the point. You've missed the spiritual truth that those miracles point to, and you still don't believe. And now notice what he says in verse 37, in the rest of verse 37 there. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. First part of verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's a very interesting comment at this point in his dialogue. This is a doctrine that is so clearly taught in Scripture. It's the doctrine of election. This is a topic that we've studied before. We see it over and over and over again in Scripture. And so as we teach through books, verse by verse, we inevitably come across this doctrine often. In particular, we took some time to study this doctrine when we were going through the book of Colossians. I preached two sermons on this doctrine when we looked at Colossians 3, verse 12. And once again, we see this doctrine being taught here in verse 37, and we're going to see it as we continue along in this chapter. The doctrine of election. Let me give you a definition. Election is the act of God before creation in which he chose some people to be saved. Many of you have commented to me that this is a doctrine that keeps popping up again and again and again on page after page after page of Scripture, and of course that's right. In fact, we could easily spend the rest of our time this morning and several weeks to come just reading the many, many verses that speak of this doctrine. Well, I won't do that, but I do think we need to look at a few verses, read a few verses, and I'll just give you a high-level review of this doctrine, because we're going to see it again and again here now in John 6, and I need to refamiliarize you with it, get you thinking about it. And then if you want to listen to that series from Colossians 3:12, that'll flesh out more, even further, a lot of what I'm saying today. So this is a high-level review, but just listen first of all to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul wrote this to the Thessalonian church. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. What does that verse tell us? It's very clear, isn't it? It tells us that divine election precedes salvation. Our election is something that took place in the very mind of God long before time began, back before man was created, before creation. He chose certain people that he would save. Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's no way to twist that language to mean something else. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that he would be holy and blameless before him. That we would be holy and blameless before him. Here's something else the Bible teaches about election. God's election of certain people was not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign grace and good purpose. This doctrine, then, rightly so, has been called the doctrine of unconditional election. It's unconditional because it's not conditioned upon anything that God sees in us that makes us worthy of his choosing us. Listen to 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That means that underlying the human response to believe the gospel message and come to Christ in true faith and true repentance, underlying that human response is the free grace of God who takes the initiative and so moves the human will that it willingly surrenders to the divine call. And so then we find wonderful proclamations of this sovereign grace in Scripture. For example, listen to Acts 13, where Luke tells us about when Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts 13, 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And, listen, as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. That paints a brilliant picture of who it is that believe. Those who have been appointed. The chosen of God. The elect. And it ultimately reveals also why it is that they believe. Namely, because of the sovereign appointment of God. So the essence of the doctrine of election is this. God, uninfluenced, and before creation, predetermined certain people he would save. And I know this doctrine is controversial to some. But please understand this. It was not controversial and conflicting to those who wrote Scripture. In fact, when the writers of the New Testament conveyed the truth about divine election, it was a doctrine that was not controversial to them, but joyful to them. Joyful. Yes, it was joyful to them, and here's why. Because the apostles and the other inspired writers of Scripture understood natural fallen men's depravity and inability. They understood what Scripture reveals about natural man. Scripture reveals a bleak picture for man apart from God's grace and apart from God's intervention. Apart from Christ, man, the Bible shows, is totally depraved in the sense that he's in bondage to sin. And the Bible over and over depicts both the breadth and the depth of natural man's sin. Just think about it, starting at the very beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Job 14, verse 4. Speaking of every man, woman, and child, said this, "Who can make the clean? out of the unclean? No one. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord has looked down from the heavens upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Here's what he sees. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Isaiah 64, verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. The writers of the New Testament understood that. They understood the depravity of man, the total inability of man to come to Christ on their own merits or on their own individual will. John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And the bottom line of total depravity is total inability. Left to ourselves as natural men, apart from God's grace and apart from Christ, man is in a state of spiritual ruin. Unredeemed men is in bondage to sin and unable to make right choices in the spiritual realm. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Romans 8, 7 and 8. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, sin is not merely an acquired habit that man can give up at any time he so chooses. Man can relinquish his sinful nature as little as the leopard can change his spots. He can't. Ever since Adam's fall, all children of Adam are sinful, every imagination of their heart being only evil continually. Romans 3, verses 9 through 11. All are under sin. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. This is a truth that the Bible teaches clearly. Because of unredeemed man's bondage to sin, he simply does not seek God. And when people don't understand that, then this leads to other problems in their understanding of Scripture and in their theology. And one major problem, when they don't understand the depths of man's depravity and when they don't understand fallen man's total inability, then they develop a man-centered view of the gospel. And a man-centered gospel assumes that man has independent ability that the Bible clearly says that he does not have. And so then, a man-centered gospel discounts the necessity of God's sovereign grace and salvation. And so I'll say it again. Although this doctrine is controversial to some, it was not controversial to those who wrote the Bible. They knew what Scripture taught about natural man's depravity and inability. They didn't take that lightly, and they knew the weight of that, and they didn't overlook that, nor did they expect the holy and righteous God to overlook that. They understood that man stands guilty before God with no excuse, no alibi, and they understood that left to himself, natural man would not and could not come to salvation. They are not even able to do so. They understood that. So this doctrine was cause for great joy, because they understood that if it were not for the grace of sovereign election, no one would be saved at all. And so someone might interject and say, wait a minute, does the Bible say that? Yes, it does. In fact, look ahead in John chapter 6. These are the words that come from Christ himself, the true bread of life. In verse 37, Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now look ahead to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now look further along at verse 65. "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father.'" This doctrine was not a stumbling block to Jesus. It was not a stumbling block to the other writers of the New Testament Scripture, because they understood that if it were not for the grace of election, no one would be saved at all. And only because of the grace of God and sovereign election, they were saved and united with Christ. And until we come fully to terms with the truth that there is no way that God could be unjust to fallen, sinful creatures, we will have serious difficulties with the doctrine of election. And so any discussion about election must stress this very point. If God did not elect people to salvation, no one would be saved, because we only deserve his eternal wrath. So if you don't start with the total depravity of mankind and understand that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to come to Christ apart from God's help, you'll never understand and you'll never truly grasp the precious truths of unconditional election as the Bible teaches us. It's not that God was unfair to elect some and not others. The fact is that none deserve salvation, and yet he was gracious to elect some. And the bottom line, the Bible does teach election, and it's not veiled. I just read you verses about it. It's not a vague point of theology. It's revealed in very clear language, and it's repeated over and over and over and over and over again. So a Christian cannot rightly determine that election is not biblical truth. A Christian can say, "I don't fully understand it." A Christian might honestly say, "I believe it, but I still struggle with it." But a Christian ultimately has to believe and embrace this doctrine because the Bible teaches it. The Bible very clearly teaches that election is the starting point of salvation. And it happened long before you were born, before even the world came into being, in the sovereign mind of God. And so here in John 6, we have Jesus speaking to this crowd. And he's quite aware that those in the crowd are not believing in him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. And he sees their unbelief with great sorrow. But their unbelief does not surprise him, because he understands the condition of natural man, their depravity and inability. And their unbelief does not cause him anxiety, because he knows that they cannot alter God's purposes. And he says it right here, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." God, in his grace, has elected, has chosen some people to be saved. And all of those people whom he has chosen will come to Christ for salvation. All of them. The eternal purpose of God, and Jesus knew this, the eternal purpose of the Father cannot be frustrated. It cannot fail. He's saying, in effect, "You may not hear and you may not believe, and that causes me great sorrow, but praise be to the Father, all that he gives me, they will come." This was a doctrine that was a great encouragement to the heart of Christ. And then he adds this in verse 37. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's wonderful, isn't it? This is a promise. If you come to the point in your life that you no longer desire to cling to your sin, but instead you desire in your heart to turn from your sin, and you come to Christ in true faith, understanding that He came as God in human flesh and died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, if you come to Him in that way, in faith and repentance, desiring to turn from your sin and come to Christ alone for salvation, these words are for you. If that's you, here is His promise for you from the very words of Christ: I will certainly not cast you out. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Christ has an infinite willingness to receive and save all who come to Him. Now notice what follows, verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me." The one who comes to Christ will in no wise be cast out because I have come to do the will of the Father. Now, let's move on to these last two verses, verses 39 to 40. And I want you to see something in these two verses. In these two verses, we learn two truths about the will of God. And I want you to notice these two truths go hand in hand with this whole context in which Jesus is talking about the doctrine of election. So these two truths go hand in hand with the doctrine of election. Here's the first truth that goes hand in hand with the doctrine of election. This is a glorious truth that flows directly out of the doctrine of election. True believers are eternally secure in their salvation. Look at verse 39. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." This is the will of the Father, that all that He has given me, in other words, all those to whom in His grace He has chosen to give salvation, of all that He has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. What's He teaching us here? What kind of assurance is He giving us here? True believers who were once dead in their sin and unable to come to Christ, but because God chose them in His grace in eternity past, they have now come to true faith and they are eternally secure in their salvation. This is often called the doctrine of preservation. The doctrine of preservation or preservation of the saints. It's related to the perseverance of the saints, that doctrine. This is the divine perspective of that doctrine. God preserves true believers to the end. Let me just trace this doctrine with you a little bit further in Scripture. I just want to show you this doctrine in other places. We've already seen it in John, in the Gospel of John. If you turn back to John 5, verse 24, we saw it there. Jesus said there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." That Greek word there that's translated "has passed" is in the Greek perfect tense. And that tense, as I've told you before, that Greek tense tells us something very important. It's talking about an act that was accomplished in the past, but the emphasis is on the ongoing, finished results of that past action. So in chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus is declaring that at a time in the past, that the believer, at a time in the past, has passed out of death into life. The force of it is this. The point that Jesus is emphasizing in that verse by using that perfect tense there is that the passing out of death into life is an ongoing, finished result. It's finished. The transition from death to life is done, and it can't be undone for the Christian, for the true believer. Eternal life is the present possession of the believer, and it's in the forever, can't be lost possession of the believer. Jesus is just saying a future judgment of eternal death and condemnation is not a future possibility for the true believer. Because what God has given him, he will lose nothing. Second, something, another place in Scripture, turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. And I just want you to consider the unbreakable chain of salvation that Paul talks about there in Romans 8. Just look at verses, for now, just look at verses 8, chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Paul writes this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified." And listen to this. "These whom he justified, he also glorified." You just read through that and you see that Paul uses a series of Greek verbs that talk about past action. God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified. But notice even that last verb, he glorified. Even that in the Greek is in the past tense. Something in the Greek that's called a dramatic aorist. It's a way in Greek of stating that an event that is still future from a human perspective, it is yet so certain that it's stated as if it's already occurred. In other words, true believers will, in the future, be glorified, but from God's perspective, it's a done deal. Salvation is a package deal that encompasses the whole of God's action from election in eternity past to glorification in eternity future. And Scripture describes it as an unbreakable chain. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. You cannot lose your salvation. Think of something else. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians 1 about the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in the believer, and how that serves as a guarantee of what's to come. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. This is all the doctrine of preservation, the preservation of the saints. Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." That word "pledge" there is from the Greek word arabon. It's a commercial term. It's a word that conveys the earnest money that with further payments guaranteed. It's the initial installment payment, and it's a payment that guarantees more to come. And there in Ephesians 1, verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the present deposit or initial installment of the believer's future inheritance. Paul uses that same word in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, to explain that believers, while in this present earthly dwelling, he calls it, are given the Spirit as a guarantee of their future heavenly dwelling. One other thing, fourth, another place that talks about, or another series really of places that talks about preservation of the saints. Turn back to Romans 8. And look at verses 31 to 35 now. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Jesus said something very similar, and we're going to get to it at some point in John 10. John 10, verse 27, Jesus said that he knows his sheep, and they hear his voice, and they follow him. And then in John 10, verse 28, he said, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." It's the Greek words, oume. It's the strongest, we saw it last week in Romans 6, it's the strongest possible negation, and to say, and it makes the point very clearly, to say that assuredly his sheep will never be lost. And Jesus adds there, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." In other words, he makes it clear that ultimately the security of the believer lies in the power and the faithfulness of God. And we see that right here in John 6, verse 39 as well, in very clear language. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." Well, that's the first truth that goes hand in hand with the doctrine of election, the preservation of the saints. The true believer's salvation cannot be lost. It is secure. Now, here's the second truth about the will of God that goes hand in hand with the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, here's the second truth. The doctrine of election does not eliminate man's responsibility in salvation. Although Scripture teaches the doctrine of election, it also teaches clearly that man is not passive in salvation. He has responsibility. Look at verse 40. "For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's the doctrine of election. Verse 39, "Of all that he has given me," that's the doctrine of election, "I will lose nothing." That's the doctrine of preservation. But in all of that, man is not passive in salvation. He still has responsibility. The end of verse 37, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Verse 40, "Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." I just say that to make it clear that if you think that election means that we have nothing to do, no responsibility, you're very wrong. Revelation 22, verse 17 puts it this way, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Man has responsibility. Acts 16, verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Acts 17, 30, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Man has responsibility in salvation. Man must come to Christ, repent, and believe. So very clearly in Scripture, we have the doctrine of election. At the same time, Scripture clearly presents man's responsibility. And Scripture makes it abundantly clear, if you reject Christ, You are to blame. You are responsible. John says this, and Jesus said this in John 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my saying has one who judges him. In other words, you reject Christ, it's your responsibility, and you'll be judged. So, divine election, clearly taught in Scripture? Yes. Human responsibility at the same time, clearly taught in Scripture? Yes. Both coexist and are taught very clearly and without any necessary apology in the Word of God. And you might say, I can't reconcile how those two fit together. And it's true, we can't wrap our finite, inferior human minds around this. It seems to be a great paradox to us. It's a mystery to us at some level. Sovereign election and yet the responsibility of man. But that's okay. The Bible teaches both. Does it bother me that I can't fully comprehend how they fit together? I'll be honest, I wish I could. But I'll say this. Ultimately, I absolutely understand that although I can't fully reconcile the two in my mind, that is okay with me. Because I know that there's no conflict between these two truths in the infinite mind of God, because He teaches them in Scripture. He reveals these truths to us. And so I think of Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of His law. So, election, that's revealed to us. And yet human responsibility, that's revealed to us as well. These two truths belong then to us that we may observe them both. I don't have to harmonize them in my mind. I don't have to be able to do that because Scripture teaches them. Let me just close with this. So what impact then does this passage and the doctrines taught here have for us? What do they have on me, and what impacts do they have for us? Well, the doctrine of election, far from being controversial in my mind, has become one of the most comforting and glorious doctrines in all of God's Word. Here's why. When I think about the faith that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's incredibly assuring for me to know that I have that faith not because I woke up myself from the spiritually dead and brought myself to life. No, I realize now that I have faith only because God chose to save me. And I realize that since He chose to save me, He won't lose me. He'll help me to persevere to the end. And this doctrine then also has given me a greater love for God and for Christ. It's also a doctrine that has taught me more about God's sovereignty than anything else in Scripture has. It's a doctrine that's helped me better understand His glory. And this corresponding doctrine, human responsibility, it reminds me that had I not believed in Christ, if I had rejected Christ, I would be guilty, not God. And human responsibility tells me something else. We, as Christians, we do have the obligation, the mission, as ambassadors of Christ, to declare Christ to men and call them to come, repent, and believe with all the authority of Scripture. We don't know who the elect are. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, we're not able to run around behind someone, pull up their coattails, and see if there's a stripe there. And if there is, then say, ah, that's one of the elect. And then we give the word to them. We're not able to do that. We don't know who the elect are. But we know every man is responsible. So we proclaim the gospel to all men. That's exactly what Scripture calls us to do. And God will use that then as he so chooses in his good sovereignty, he'll use that to draw men to himself. And something else about this passage that I don't want you to miss. If you're here today as an unbeliever, there's an invitation here in this passage. Very clear. Christ says in very clear terms, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." If you're here today and you understand that you're a sinner and that your sin has separated you from God, and perhaps you've been trying other ways to save yourself, maybe you're like even the crowd who said, "What good work should we do? What godly work should we do so that we may inherit eternal life?" Christ is saying, there's one way. You come to me. And so if you're tired of your sin and you don't want to cling to your sin anymore, to be saved, you come to Christ. You repent of that sin. You come in faith to Christ. And he says, you do that in your heart. You come to Christ. You repent of your sin. You turn from your sin. You desire to sin. You desire to turn away from that sin. And you come to him in true faith. He says, "I will certainly not cast you out. Nothing can take you from my hand." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you are higher than we are, that you understand things that we cannot comprehend. We thank you that even in our spiritual deadness, you made us alive in Christ and you saved us. Father, we thank you now that we're alive, we can grow in Christ, we can grow in sanctification, that you've given us a desire to share the truth of your word with others who are responsible. Father, help us to be faithful to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.